Last week we took an interruption to our class and spent some time looking at this article that appeared in Newsweek, unfortunately, this last week. And I don't know if you all got your handy-dandy copy of Newsweek. I don't recommend wasting the $5 on it, but I thought I'd do it anyway to have it to have the actual hard copy. You can go online. How many of you after last week have read this article? One, two.
Before or after?
Anybody read this article? Called Our Mutual Joy. It's in Newsweek. I've got four people who, nobody else read this article. You didn't go home and read this article. You didn't say, I want to be prepared for next Wednesday's discussion. You just thought, well, we're reading it in class, so I'll just wait until David reads it to me, and then I don't have to read it.
Well, you certainly read it better than I did.
You weren't here last week? Richard?
You said you did back here.
Right. Y'all are full of excuses, I'm telling you. Here's what I want to remind us of as we come to this discussion. I'm not here to talk about Lisa Miller. Don't know her. She is supposedly the religion editor for Newsweek. They might want to find another one, in my opinion, but I've read some stuff about her, some bio about her accomplishments and all of that, but I'm not here to talk about Lisa Miller specifically. What I want us to do is to look at this article through the eyes of the fact that there was a religion editor who wrote this article thinking that it needed to be written. Wrote it thinking that it reflected some segment of our society. Wrote it thinking that there was another segment of our society that needed to be convinced of whatever was going to be within the article. That there was an editor of this magazine that thought the same thing. In fact, and we hopefully will get to it if we have time, in the editor's note in this particular issue, he talked about the fact that he knew there would be reaction to this, and he basically said, bring it on. Send the letters, send the emails, let's do it. So he knew from the time that this was written and published the reaction that would be forthcoming. And yet we have a segment of our society that looks at this and thinks this is outstandingly great, that this is being published, that this is being brought to the forefront, that we're talking about these things. And yet there's the silent majority who are angry but not saying or doing anything about it. They see this, and I heard about it on the internet first. I've read several reviews of the article. I've watched some news programs that have reviewed the article. And, you know, by and large, obviously you're either for or you're against. And personally, I think, and I haven't done a lot of reading of Newsweek in recent years, personally, I think it's a poorly written article. Obviously, I disagree with its premise and its conclusion. But it's interesting that a national writer could make the statements and the argumentation and the conclusions that are unfounded. Anyway, I want us to spend time not looking at this from the standpoint of, this is what Lisa Miller believes, but this is where our society is. This is what people believe about the subject of homosexuality. People believe, and they're trying to advocate, that the Bible does not simply condemn gay marriage, but as they write in this article, it actually supports it. And that's amazing to me. I want to read through just briefly what we read last time, and then we're not going to talk about these first several slides. We did that last week, but if I don't read these first few paragraphs, Richard hasn't seen this, me and Richard are going to talk about these first few slides and then get Richard up to speed, and then we'll talk about some the stuff we haven't got to. She says, let's try for a minute to take the religious conservatives at their word and define marriage as the Bible does. Shall we look to Abraham, the great patriarch, who slept with his servant when he discovered his beloved wife Sarah was infertile? Or to Jacob, who fathered children with four different women, two sisters and their servants? Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, and the kings of Judah and Israel, all these fathers and heroes were polygamists. The New Testament model of marriage is hardly better. We had a lot to say about this last week, and I'd love to say it again because a lot of this is just frustrating to read. Jesus himself was single and preached an indifference to earthly attachments, especially family. The Apostle Paul, also single, regarded marriage as an act of last resort for those unable to contain their animal lust. It is better to marry than to burn with passion, says the Apostle, in one of the most lukewarm endorsements of a chartered institution ever uttered. Would any contemporary heterosexual married couple, who likely woke up on their wedding day harboring some optimistic and newfangled ideas about gender equality and romantic love, turn to the Bible as a how-to script? Of course not. Yet the religious opponents of gay marriage would have it to be so. The battle over gay marriage has been waged for more than a decade, but within the last 6 months, since California legalized gay marriage, and then with a ballot initiative in November amended its constitution to prohibit it, the debate has grown into a full-scale war with religious rhetoric slinging to match. Not since 1860, when the country's pulpits were full of preachers pronouncing on slavery, pro and con, has one of our basic social and economic institutions been so subject to biblical scrutiny. But whereas in the Civil War, the traditionalists had their James Henley Thornwell and the advocates for change their Henry Ward Beecher, this time the sides are unevenly matched. All the religious rhetoric, it seems, has been on the side of the gay marriage opponents who use Scripture as the foundation for their objections. Shame on them for using the Scriptures. The argument goes something like this. With the Reverend Richard A. Hunter, a United Methodist minister, he gave this to the Atlanta Journal-Constitution in June. He says the Bible and Jesus define marriage as between one man and one woman. The church cannot condone or bless same-sex marriages because this stands in opposition to Scripture and our tradition. To which she says there are two obvious responses. First, while the Bible and Jesus say many important things about love and family, neither explicitly defines marriage as between one man and one woman. Obviously, it does. And second, as the examples above illustrate, no sensible modern person wants marriage, theirs or anyone else's, to look in as particular as anything like what the Bible describes. Marriage in America refers to two separate things, a religious institution and a civil one, though it is most often enacted as a messy conflation of the two. As a civil institution, marriage offers practical benefits to both partners. Contractual rights having to do with taxes, insurance, the care and custody of children, visitation rights, and inheritance. As a religious institution, marriage offers something else, a commitment of both partners before God to love, honor, and cherish each other in sickness and in health, for richer and poorer, in accordance with God's will. In a religious marriage, two people promise to take care of each other profoundly the way they believe God cares for them. Biblical literists will disagree, but the Bible is a living document, powerful for more than 2,000 years because its truths speak to us even as we change through history. In that light, Scripture gives us no good reason why gays and lesbians should not be civilly or religiously married, and a number of excellent reasons why they should. Can you believe that? In the Old Testament, this is the last paragraph we looked at last week, and the next one will be new. In the Old Testament, the concept of family is fundamental, but examples of what social conservatives would call the traditional family are scarcely to be found. Marriage was critical to the passing along of tradition and history, as well as to maintaining the Jews' precious and fragile monotheism. But as the Barnard University Bible scholar, remember she quotes from many what she calls scholars, Alan Siegel puts it, the arrangement was between one man and as many women as he could pay for. Social conservatives point to Adam and Eve as evidence for their one man, one woman argument. In particular, this verse from Genesis, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But as Siegel says, this scholar, if you believe that the Bible was written by men and not handed down in its leather bindings by God, then that verse was written by people for whom polygamy was the way of the world. The fact that homosexual couples cannot procreate has also been raised as a biblical objection, for didn't God say, be fruitful and multiply? But the Bible authors could never have imagined the brave new world of international adoption and assisted reproductive technology And besides, heterosexuals who are infertile or past the age of reproducing get married all the time. If those five paragraphs don't make you sick, I guarantee you the next five are going to insult you even more. But here's the foundation that she's trying to lay. That this magazine, that this editor, that our society as a whole is trying to lay. There are no arguments that can be made against homosexuality. And so they've come to the place where the strongest and the arguments exist, and they're saying they're not there. They don't matter if they are there, because if you really believe, surely you don't believe that the Bible came from God. It was just written by a group of men, and they could have had no idea what was going to happen. Here's how she continues. Ozzy and Harriet are nowhere in the New Testament. I bet you didn't know that, right? Ozzy and Harriet are nowhere in the New Testament either. The biblical Jesus was, in spite of recent efforts of novelists to paint him otherwise, emphatically unmarried. This is interesting to me. This is the second time she's pointed out that Jesus did not marry. She's hung up on that, which is good, because at least she disagrees with the fact that he was married. But what does it mean that what does it mean to be emphatically unmarried? I mean, is that like emphatically unpregnant? I mean, can you be pregnant or not? I mean, you're either pregnant or not, right? You're either married or not. That phrase just is interesting to me, that he was emphatically unmarried. He preached, she says, a radical kind of family. And I'm not sure exactly what she's talking about here. Perhaps it's a reference to the church. He preached a radical kind of family, a caring community of believers whose bond in God superseded all blood ties. Leave your families and follow me, Jesus says in the Gospels. There will be no marriage in heaven, he says in Matthew. Not sure what all she's trying to accomplish in that. She gets down to this and she says, Jesus never mentions homosexuality, but he roundly condemns divorce, leaving a loophole in some cases for the husbands of unfaithful women. Jesus, he never mentions homosexuality. So what does that mean? If he never mentions it, what conclusion does she want you to draw? It's okay. If he didn't choose to mention it, then perhaps it's not that big of a deal. If Jesus doesn't mention something, does that make it permissible? Do you read Jesus in specific terms talking about euthanasia, rape, abortion, incest, child molestation, child sacrifice, crack cocaine, or racism? Oh, Jesus didn't talk about crack cocaine. Must be okay. Jesus didn't talk about incest. No problem. What a juvenile kind of argument to make to say that Jesus didn't talk about these things. Did Jesus talk about homosexuality? You may not find it in a concordance in the Gospels. Did Jesus condemn it? When Jesus talked about marriage being created in the beginning, male and female, do you think he just decided, you know what, maybe I'll just pull this part out and just say male and female? Or do you think there was a specific reason that he called that to mind, that they were made male and female? When you read about Jesus talking about fornication, guess what homosexuality is? Homosexuality is a form of fornication. Fornication is that broad word that includes all illicit sexual behavior. Homosexuality falls right into it. So, will I read this word in the gospel accounts? I may not. Does that mean that Jesus said nothing about it? And suppose Paul said something about it, but Jesus didn't. Would that make any difference? Suppose I read Paul writing about something that Jesus did not specifically mention in specific terms. Would that make any difference? You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37? Paul says, if any man If any man think himself to be spiritual or a prophet, what should he do? What should he affirm? That the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. When Paul's writing, is he writing what Paul wants to write? His thoughts, his views. Some people talk about Paul, you know, Paul's view of marriage, Paul's view of divorce. I don't care what Paul's view of marriage was and Paul's view of divorce. But he says, the things I'm writing to you are the word of the Lord. And he says the same thing, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. So then she talks about Paul. The Apostle Paul echoed the Christian Lord's lack of interest in matters of the flesh. For him, celibacy was the Christian ideal, but family stability was the best alternative. Marry if you must, he told his audiences, but do not get divorced. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a man must not separate from her husband. It probably goes without saying that the phrase gay marriage does not appear in the Bible at all. What's her point? Probably goes without saying that gay marriage... What's the point? There's a lot of phrases that don't appear in the Bible, aren't there? Do you think God would have to condemn gay marriage? Yeah, she's probably looked up in her computer concordance gay marriage. Oh, there's nothing. Bible doesn't use the phrase gay marriage. Do you read the phrase serial killer anywhere in the Bible? Oh, well, it probably goes without saying that, you know, the Bible doesn't use the phrase serial killer anywhere. Okay, what's the point? What are we trying to accomplish in this nation by giving rights for a homosexual to get married? Does God condemn something even before we talk about whether a homosexual can get married to a homosexual? God condemns the act of homosexuality. God doesn't have to tell me that it's wrong to be a serial killer. Murder is wrong in any way, shape, or form. And so if I go and murder, what if I become a serial murderer? Well, God doesn't say anything about not being a serial murderer. So what? Does God need to condemn gay marriage? God condemns being a homosexual. Condemns that act. If the Bible, she says, doesn't give abundant examples of traditional marriage, then what are the gay marriage opponents really exercised about? There aren't any abundant examples of all these traditional marriages. What are they so upset about? Well, homosexuality, of course, she says. What are they so upset about? Specifically, we are apparently upset about sex between men. She's going to contrast that in just a minute of sex between women. Does the Bible condemn homosexuality, whether it's male or female homosexuality? Does it condemn both? The Bible calls in Leviticus chapter 20 homosexuality, and she'll even say it in a couple paragraphs here. She even references the fact that the book of Leviticus refers to homosexuality as an abomination to God. What are gay marriage opponents really exercised about? I don't know. If something is described as an abomination to God, and it's exercised in our country, should I be exercised about it? Should I be concerned about it? Is it still an abomination to God? That's the Old Testament. That's the book of Leviticus. So that doesn't apply anymore, right? She's going to go through this article, and in the editor's comments at the beginning of the magazine, he does the same thing. You read it on other websites, they do the same thing. They try to come to the book of Leviticus, and they want to wipe the book of Leviticus right out of the Bible and say it has no application to us at all Because, you know, it talks about haircuts, it talks about this, it talks, and it, we're not going to follow that, so we're not going to follow any of it. And none of it has any application. Has the nature of God changed? It has not. Notice what she says. Sex between women has never, even in biblical times, raised as much ire. In its entry on homosexual practices, the Anchor Bible Dictionary notes that nowhere in the Bible do its authors refer to sex between women, possibly because it did not result in true physical union. The Bible nowhere talks about sex between women. So, means it probably wasn't that big of a deal, and so it must mean it's okay. Does the Bible not talk anywhere about sex between women? Boy, she might want to check her sources, huh? She might want to check the Bible to begin with, and she might want to check this Anchor Bible Dictionary and say, well, maybe Anchor Bible Dictionary doesn't know what they're talking about. Obviously, she doesn't know the Bible, so she turns to a Bible source. Guess what? The Bible source didn't know Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. We're going to talk more about Romans chapter 1 in the context of that. But to say that the Bible, nowhere in the Bible do its authors refer, is just not accurate. But she's trying to make a point. The Bible does condemn, the Bible does condemn gay male sex between men as an in a handful of passages, twice in Leviticus. First, the sex between men is an abomination. Hello? We're admitting this. We're recognizing this. But as she says, these are throwaway lines. In a particular text given over to codes for living in the ancient Jewish world, a text that devotes verse after verse to treatments for leprosy, cleanliness, rituals for menstruating women, and the correct way to sacrifice a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove. Most of us no longer heed Leviticus on haircuts or blood sacrifices. Our modern understanding of the world has surpassed its prescriptions. I want you to think about what she's saying. Here are some lines. Yeah, the Bible, it, you know, calls it an abomination, but these are just, they're throwaway lines. How do you come to the Bible and figure out that there might be some throwaway lines there? Some lines that you just don't need, and in effect, you could take them and you could throw them away. Our modern understanding of the world has surpassed the prescriptions of the Bible. We don't need the Bible. We have advanced so far that our understanding of life and reality so far supersedes that which you read about in the Bible. We don't need its prescriptions because we're beyond that now. Why is it that she's even dealing with this book then? Why does she care about this book then? Why do we have an issue that has a picture of this book on the front of it with a little rainbow bookmark coming out of it? Why even be concerned about this book if we are way beyond its prescriptions? If we don't need it, folks, we don't need it. Why are they bothered by this? If it has no application to us, if we have better understanding than what's in those pages. These are some scary things, not only for people to think, but to put in print. Their view of the Bible, their view of... I skipped this last line. Why would we regard its condemnation of homosexuality with more seriousness than we regard its advice far lengthier on the best price to pay for a slave? Why should we listen to this at all? So if God is now accepting of homosexuality, as they would say it, because Leviticus, you know, you can't trust anything in there because it talks about haircuts, then it's okay for a woman to approach an animal and mate with it. Because that's in the same context. So that would be okay too, right? Because we don't pay attention to haircuts, so we don't pay attention to bestiality either. This whole topic is extremely uncomfortable to talk about. But I want to let you in on something. Folks, we're not that far from that being advocated in this nation. And for them saying, what's wrong with it? She's going to make an argument later in this article that people use all the time. What happens in the privacy of my bedroom is none of your business. We're going to have people advocating for this if we don't already. We're not bound by this anymore, but if we don't come back and learn from these principles, we're in trouble. She says Paul was tough on homosexuality. No kidding. And yet it doesn't seem to have affected her at all. Paul was tough on homosexuality, though recently progressive scholars. See, there was the Apostle Paul, but you know, he really didn't understand things as well as these recently progressive scholars. And these are the guys we need to listen to because, you know, they've got a greater understanding. They've argued that his condemnation of men who were inflamed with lust for one another, which he calls a perversion, is really a critique of the worst kind of wickedness, self-delusion, violence, promiscuity, and debauchery. In his book, The Arrogance of Nations, interesting title, the scholar, see you have Paul, but that's just Paul. We've got the scholar Neil Elliott. He argues that Paul is referring in his famous passage to the depravity of the Roman emperors, the craven habits of Nero and Caligula, a reference his audience would have grasped in instantly. Paul is not talking about what we call homosexuality at all, Elliot says. He's talking about a certain group of people who have done everything in this list. We're not dealing with anything like gay love or gay marriage. We're talking about really, really violent people who meet their end and are judged by God. In any case, one might add, Paul argued more strenuously against divorce, and at least half of the Christians in America disregard that teaching. Romans chapter 1. Her scholar, Neil Elliott, says, this isn't talking about homosexuality. This is just talking about some really bad guys who did everything on this list. Why don't you start reading verse 26? Were there men who had done everything in this list? For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. You stop there, it'd be a little difficult for anybody to do both verse 26 and verse 27. It's not possible. You're either a man or a woman, but you can't do both of those. But what he's saying is that they had done all of these things. They do those things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteousness of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of them who practice. And he says that Paul's not talking about individuals who commit these acts, that he's talking about really violent men who commit all of these things. And so when Paul says, likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, that's not bad. That's okay. Because these are really violent men, and it only had application to these really violent men. You got to make some real stretches here, don't you? You've got to make some real, take some things out and make them say something, because them burning in their lust for one another, men with men committing what's shameful, that's not homosexuality as you and I know it. That's what he just said. That's not what we call homosexuality. Those are just really bad guys. So it would be okay to be a homosexual, as long as you're not a really bad guy. As long as you're not really violent, it'd be okay. That's what they're trying to say. But look at this last sentence. In any case, one might add, Paul argued more strenuously against divorce than he did homosexuality, is what he was she saying. And nobody in America is listening to what he says on divorce. So that means divorce is okay because nobody's listening to it. And since nobody's listening to what he said on divorce, then nobody needs to listen to what he's saying about homosexuality. Wait a minute, I just thought you said he wasn't talking about homosexuality. I thought you just proved that Paul, what he was just talking about really violent men. No, now she's come back to the fact she knows and says, yeah, but, you know, nobody listens to him on divorce either, so why listen to him on homosexuality? Why listen to him on anything? I mean, that's become the standard. The standard has become whatever America regards as reasonable. And, you know, most people don't follow the Bible teaching on divorce, so who cares about that? Who cares about what it says about homosexuality? Religious objections to gay marriage are rooted in the Bible, Religious objections to gay marriage are rooted not in the Bible at all then, but in custom and tradition. It's interesting as you read through this article, she continues to use words as if she has proven some point. She continues to use words that show that she's drawing a conclusion. So she is saying she has just proven that religious objections cannot be rooted in the Bible. So since they're not rooted in the Bible, she said, well, they must be in custom and tradition, because nobody's using the Bible to base it upon. She hasn't proven anything. Religious objections to gay marriage are used in the Bible, and that's why she's attacking it. She would not be writing this article, and Newsweek would not be printing this whole entire magazine if the objections to homosexuality were not based entirely on the Bible. She says common prayers and rituals reflect our common practice. Notice how many times you got the word common here. The Episcopal Book of Common Prayer describes the participants in a marriage as the man and the woman. But she says common practice changes, and for the better. As the Reverend Martin Luther King said, the arc of history is long, but it bends toward justice. So what she's saying is that as culture changes, as that which is common changes, then the scripture should change to meet that which is common. That make sense? Since these things are changing, since everything's based upon what's common practice, we need to just let the Bible, and that's why earlier she talked about the Bible being a living document, it needs to move along with society. And don't you know that Martin Luther King was not talking about homosexuality and the advancement of that, and yet it's interesting that they throw that quote in there, and for good reason they want to. The Bible, she says, endorses slavery. Does it? A practice that Americans now universally consider shameful and barbaric. So it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Here's what Americans universally consider, so that's what's important. It recommends the death penalty for adulterers and Leviticus for men who have sex with men, for that matter. Hello? Don't you get what you're saying? It provides conceptual shelter for anti-Semites. Really? And a mature view of scriptural authority requires us, as we have in the past, to move beyond literalism. What a warped view she has of the Bible. The Bible does not endorse slavery, as she's trying to say that it endorses slavery. Does the Bible talk about slavery? Yes. Does God command? Does God endorse and condone? Would God have endorsed the slavery that existed in this nation 150 years ago? Would he? Then why did he talk about slavery in the Bible then? And why in the New Testament does he give regulations for slaves if God didn't think that slavery, you got to be kidding me, if God didn't think that slavery was okay? Okay? It was part of their daily lives there, and so perhaps God is simply regulating that which already existed. What's the difference between the, put both of these words in quotes, the slavery you read about in the Bible and the slavery that existed in this nation 150 years ago? Is there a difference?
Yes, governed
by race. Say that again. American slavery was mostly governed by race. What about in the Bible? Was it based upon race? Based upon nations? Okay. Were these slaves ever given an opportunity to be freed? Were they provided for? Did God give commandments about providing for slaves? Sure. You and I live in a nation where we have a concept of slavery. We have an image of what slavery is. We come to the Bible and we read the Bible, and when we read about slaves, we say, my picture has to fit this picture. And we do that with we do that with the entire Bible. My picture of this has got to fit with because the only way we see things is through our own eyes and our own minds. And so what I think and what I see must fit what the Bible says. Now, does the New Testament give regulations for slaves and masters? Did Paul endorse slavery? What did Paul write to Philemon about his slave, Onesimus? You know, it's interesting as she goes through this and as you read other writings that, you know, the claims are made that people through the centuries have used the Bible to endorse and promote slavery. The exact opposite is true. Do you know how slavery was abolished in those early centuries? With the New Testament. Because the New Testament, when you read God's view of this issue, it abolishes. But, oh no, and the whole point here that they're trying to make, as we saw earlier in this article, is to compare slavery with homosexuality. And if they can build up and drum up some support behind this, it was not right what we did to the slaves, so it's not right what we're doing to the homosexuals, and make it the same, they think they're going to get you and more people on their bandwagon. The Bible is not left up to Americans to decide what to accept. The Bible does not minimize the seriousness of adultery and homosexuality. It does not provide a shelter for anti-Semites. The world has changed. But the Scriptures do not. And that's the problem that she's dealing with here. The problem is she wants a mature view of scriptural authority, and we need one, but she doesn't have it. And this magazine doesn't have it. And people trying to claim that there is a religious case for gay marriage, there's no such thing. Absolutely not there. I can't believe this class has flown by. Here's what I'd like you to do. I don't want to spend another class on this unless there's just a great deal of interest in it. But if you will go, I'm trying to get to the review. Where is it? It's way in here. See all these slides we missed? Trying to get to the editor's comments. This is it. I'm sorry. This is the last one. The editor of this magazine is John Meacham, and he wrote a page in his editorial comments to basically say, we need to get on board, we need to get behind what's being written here, and recognize that this is the direction our nation is heading. The fact is that the Bible does not in any way, shape, or form endorse homosexuality. The book of Leviticus says that it's abomination to God. In the book of Genesis, there were at least four cities that were destroyed because of this sin. In the book of Romans, it's condemned. The book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude both look back to Sodom and Gomorrah and say that those cities were condemned. Jude verse 7 says it was because they went after strange flesh. Wonder what that means. They went after strange flesh. They were destroyed as an example for those who would live ungodly. If you want to live ungodly, God says, if you want to follow in the paths of homosexuality, God says, Jude verse 7, this is an example of what will happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 says that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 puts homosexuals in the same category as a lot of other people, including murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Brethren, we don't need to shy away from what the Bible says. We don't need to be embarrassed by what the Bible says. The attempts that are being made to shut us up, the attempts that are being made to eliminate the truth from the pulpits, and that may happen one of these days, that does not change what the Bible says. Now, we don't need to be rude about it. We don't need to be ugly about it. And we don't need to purposefully try to cause harm and hurt feelings to people. But we need to teach the truth and stand up for the truth. And we need to stop being a silent majority. And we need to speak where the Bible speaks. There's a lot more that's in here. I'll put all of this on the website. And if you want to, Stephen, we're just flat out of time. I'm sorry. We can talk more about this another time. But read this article, and brethren, we need to pray about this and be ready to defend what the Bible teaches.